No, we'll call Clyde forward to give instruction.
Well, good evening, everyone. I have a few of these photocopies that Paul just offered to hand them out if you need one. I know they're not presented with the normal quality and precision, but they were copied out of Brother Harry Whitaker's book on the Gospels. And there's a little bit of bleeding through the paper. To outline a little bit about what that page is about, I, in looking at chapter 12 of John, started looking at the cross-references. And there's so many of them that I got kind of behind on it. And then I realized that Brother Harry had got most of them. And there are some sequences that you'll see, too, on there, that there's a lot of quotes from Isaiah 6, and there's a lot of quotes from chapter 49, I think. And we might have, well, we probably won't have time to look at them, but certainly if we don't have time to look at them, then it provides you with lots of opportunity to do a little bit of... Did you get rid of quite a few of them? Now, about whenever it was, 4 or 5 months ago, 3 or 4 months ago, we did a class. It was essentially based on John chapter 6. And you may remember, you may not, but it doesn't matter, because in John chapter 6, we were looking at the words truly, truly, that are probably in the King James, verily, verily. And because I use a Bible that I use, it's truly, truly. Chapter 6 has three verses that have truly, truly in them. And the chapter we're going to look at this evening is chapter 12, and it only has one. So we've kind of got off the truly, truly. But the thing about chapter 6 is that there's an account there that's very similar to what we're going to look at in chapter 12. And what was going on? Well, the disciples were up around Galilee, and Jesus had fed 5,000, I think. And then they tried to catch Jesus, and he fled across to the other side of the lake. I'm thinking across the bottom of the lake. And they followed him over there, and the next day, there he was in chapter 6, verse 26. And by the way, I don't have any overheads or anything today, so... We're going to be looking at the text mostly, so it would help if you got your Bibles open, seeing as it's a Bible class, and then that way you can fact check me, because I might say something that's completely preposterous, and you'll say, no, it's not what it says in the text, and that's how you can keep it straight. So the people that were had witnessed the miracle of the 5,000 catch up with Jesus the next day, and they... Jesus said, truly, truly, in verse 26, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of bread. The crowd was seeking Jesus, looking for bread. And they said, when they got over there, verse 30 of chapter 20, chapter 6, what sign do you do? And I think we said, well, you know, he fed 5,000 people. So what's their problem? See? And they said, our father Moses, he did far more than that in the wilderness. He fed a million people for 40 years. So what sign do you do? Well, the problem is, Jesus said, it wasn't your father Moses that provided the bread. It was your father in heaven who provided the bread. So there was a miracle, and the thought was that we try and take the miracle and denigrate it to turn it into a human experience so we can explain it as a human experience. So they could come to grips with the fact that Moses could provide this bread as if he had some big bake shop or something, But Jesus couldn't miraculously feed 5,000+ people with bread. So it's a common problem. So then he said in verse 53 of chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that was the end of it, because after this, we're told that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They thought, no, that's too heavy, we might say today. And they left him. So that was the background of that. And I remind you of that because tonight we have some Greeks that showed up and kind of changed the narrative in chapter 12. And where they were up by the Galilee was the area of Decapolis. And then there was 10 cities up there, and I believe that they were mostly Greek cities. And Philip, of course, is a Greek name, and he lived in Bethsaida, which was up in that area, kind of familiar territory. So just keep that in mind. And then we'll carry on now in chapter 11 of John, verse 45, because this sequence starts here. Now, a lot of scholars and students and Catholics say that this is the Passion Week, and then they've made liturgy out of that, and they've got all sorts of things, Stations of the Cross and all of that. John makes no case of that at all. John presents to us a series of events, a sequence of events that he's presented to us so that we might come to know Jesus. And so we're going to start in verse 45 of chapter 11. And in my NEV, it says the plot to kill Jesus. Now, I want you to notice in verse 45 of chapter 11 that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary. You know, I've read this for many years and never sort of clicked on that. What's he saying here? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. These were people who had seen Lazarus resurrected, and they were following Mary around. And so the chief priests in verse 47 and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a Roman, said that, who was the high priest that year in verse 49, said, you know nothing at all. Actually, turns out Caiaphas didn't know much either. Nor do you understand, but that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, verse 51 is interesting because he says he did not say this of his own account, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. So it was like the high priest had kind of sanctioned the execution of Jesus. It was like putting out a contract on Jesus, as we might say in our terminology today. But in doing that, of course, the high priest announced his own doom, and the doom of the priesthood, and the doom of the temple, and the doom of the nation. The high priest, of course, was in charge of the lamb, because this was Passover. And he was, in fact, killing the lamb that had slain from the foundation of the world. So the very force that he tries to destroy ends up triggering the greatest event in history. It's really ironic in a way. In any case, they hated Jesus because he'd figured out their game. Now, John doesn't record the cleansing of the temple because John didn't think that, I guess, that was important to his narrative. But they had become incensed with Jesus because he had, in fact, figured out their game. And he was clearly a threat to their power. And also, while they were slaughtering all the sacrificial lambs at the Passover, they really needed to deal with the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, because this Passover wouldn't be complete until the Lamb of God was slain. Now, at this point in time, in verse 52, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town of Ephraim, which was probably not too far from Bethany, where the household of Lazarus stayed. And he stayed with the disciples, and probably for a short time out, because the amount of time that they had in this week was not that great. So they might have stayed there for maybe a day. And in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So what we've got here is thousands of people moving into the city of Jerusalem, sort of hanging out around the temple. There was a Jewish part of the outer court and a Gentile court, and there was a wall between them, and people just came to be there to associate with the whole event. And they were looking, a lot of them, for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know that he could arrest them. They really had no idea what they were looking for or what actually was going on, including the high priest, I might add, or who they were actually looking for and what was about to transpire. They didn't know, but Mary knew. I find this to be quite interesting. The next verse says, in verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, which was where they lived with Lazarus and the rest of the family, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, which we've heard of that before. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance, of perfume. And there's every reason to believe that this particular perfume might have had a market value or a street value of something like $50,000 in our relative values today. So this was, in fact, an expensive, very expensive ointment. And it filled the house with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, you know, I must confess that I was an AB for 35 years or something like that. And if something like this happened at an AB meeting, there would be some very outraged ABs. "What is she doing? This is terrible." You know, it was just, this is a terrible thing. It was sensual. It was wasteful. You know, the money could have been spent and sent to the Bible mission, and so on. But there she was, and Jesus said to them, well, Judas, of course, he was especially interested in it because he was a thief, and he liked to help himself to the bag. And this is pretty base when you think of it. Jesus said to them, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." She knew about what was going to happen with Jesus. "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me," said Jesus. And as I read that, I kind of thought, there's a question at least is left there for all of us. It would be something like this. What might we do to show our love for Jesus? What type of sacrifice would we make? How much would we humiliate ourselves? Well, Mary obviously didn't think she had, but it certainly would have seemed that way to these, I was going to say jokers that were sitting around the table. Well, I will. What would we do? What might we do to show our love for Jesus? Just a thought. So then in verse 9, the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, which was a real problem for the chief priests, for the priesthood. It was a big problem for the Pharisees and the whole hierarchy of the religious order of Jerusalem and of the Jews. They had a resurrected man who a lot of people knew. A lot of people had seen him, knew he was dead, and subsequently knew he was alive. So he was a big ticket item. It was like a spectator sport, really. They wanted to see the resurrected man so they could believe. And of course, we have to remember too that not too long after this, many of them actually rejected the resurrected Savior. They wanted to see the phenomena of this resurrected man, but it wasn't too long before most of them, not all of them, but most of them rejected the Jesus who had been risen and who rose from the dead. Now, in verse 12, there was a triumphal entry, was the next phase of this. And there were huge crowds that had come to the feast. They came anyway, but they also heard that Jesus was coming, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And in verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written," and then quotes from Zechariah 9:9. Now, this has the imagery of palm branches, which related more to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. That was a joyous celebration of the crops and of the agricultural community. And here they were now welcoming Jesus into the city. And Jesus, it says, found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Because that's what Zechariah said, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, this is highly symbolic because the idea of the king coming on a donkey or on a colt of a donkey was really about peace. There was no sense of war. There was a conqueror coming into the city. They were singing about it, quoting Isaiah, but he wasn't riding a horse, which I believe he does in Revelation 19, a white horse, which would mean what? Peace or war? So Jesus was coming, the king was coming, mounted on a donkey in humility, as we sung in that hymn, bringing peace, reconciliation. And John says in Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." In Revelation 19, he's not riding a donkey anymore. He's riding a white horse, a war horse. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, if you want to look up Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40 to 43, you get the background of that event. So the people kind of, was kind of a pop-up. What we call it, a pop-up celebration. They got palm branches that and welcomed him and sang as they came in. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, which is astounding, actually. They were there in chapter 6. They were there with the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000. They were there present, probably most of them, for all of the events of healing and the miracles, following him for 3.5 years, listening to him tell them, I think in Mark's gospel, at least 3 times written in the text, that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified. And it just went in one ear and out the other, literally. They didn't understand. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and he had done to them. So, what does the word glorify mean here? When Jesus was glorified, how do we think of that?
Resurrection.
That's the glorification, right? The resurrection. I think there's, and I guess that's okay, because when he was raised, they could say, oh, that's what he was talking about. He's alive. Interesting side issue regarding Mary. She was the first person who saw the resurrected Lord. And what a blessing that was to Mary. So you can see how that situation had evolved with Mary and Jesus. Now, then in verse 17, I guess it is, the crowd that had been there when Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So in this big crowd that was moving in and out of Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, there was a smaller group of people that had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, had been with Jesus, his followers, his smaller group of followers now, plus the people who had been convinced by the raising of Lazarus. And so now the crowd seems to be growing. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him in verse 18 was that they heard he had done this sign, raised Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So there was a moment there when he rode into town and everyone was singing and they put palm branches and clothing on the road, that the world seemed to be going in the direction of Jesus. And this was absolutely paralyzing the rulers, the priests, and the Pharisees with fear, because their whole basis of their system was challenged. Now, Jerusalem of the day was, I'm going to say, 220 acres in size, with a regular population that seems to be fairly consistent of about 30,000 people. Now, I checked the size of Duncan. Now, maybe you might say, where's that Duncan? Well, Duncan has an overall size about 2.5 times the size of that, about 520 acres. Jerusalem, 220 acres. The one thing about Jerusalem, we pretty well know exactly where the walls were and how big the city was at that time. I remember Herod had rebuilt the whole place. He rebuilt the temple. It was a pretty rich, prosperous, attractive city. And certainly the temple and the surrounding area would have been one of the great wonders of the world. So it would have also been a great destination, travel destination, with people moving through that country and want to go and see Jerusalem. Now, we're also told that during Passover periods, the city would grow to about 150,000, which would be a major increase in the city. Now, there are all kinds of speculative numbers that I've seen, including, I think it's Josephus, the historian, who said there was 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. That's completely impossible, I think. I think of taking a city half the size of Duncan and put 1 million people in there for a week, it just wouldn't work. I'm even kind of having difficulty thinking of a city the size of 220 acres with a normal population of 30,000, taking in another 120,000 people and putting them up. Imagine all the Airbnbs they would have to actually entertain a crop of people, like group of people like that. Not only that, but feed them and provide food and lodging for them. So not that this matters too much, but we do have these records, like the other historian was Tacitus, what? I thought you would know that. Oh. It all looks stupid, that's fine. He said about the same, 1 million people. And in fact, Josephus said that when the temple and the city was destroyed by the Romans, that they took 1 million captives out of And that's just absolute distortion, because we know that by the time the city fell, there was a much diminished population in there that were probably dying of hunger. So there wasn't a million people that they could march out of there. Anyway, there must have been permanent facilities to accommodate the Passover crowds that went on every year. So they would have had the infrastructure to do that. And it doesn't matter, you know, we're not told. We just like to speculate on these things. I like to fact check guys like Josephus and say, no, Joe, that's not going to work. In any case, it was a prosperous city, as I said. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great. It was a major destination point. The temple was the focus of the economy, buying and selling. It was big, big business. It was like, in a way, selling indulgences in the church, because you went there to make a sacrifice. And if you come from up in Galilee or up in the Decapolis, you wouldn't want to bring your lamb on your shoulder down to sacrifice it. So you could buy one there. And so there was huge, huge business in being able to do that. And of course, if you didn't, couldn't afford the lamb, you could buy a turtle dove, or you could buy any number of other things. And that's what they did when they had the tables of the money changers. You remember that they couldn't pay with, they had to pay with temple money, so they actually had to exchange it. And so therefore, the guys that were doing that were making markup on the money and so on. It was a great gig, we'd say today. Lots and lots of money. This was a great annual event that was for sure spectacular. It was a big show. The high priests and the priesthood ran the temple. This was a big business. Big business like the pagans did in temples like in Ephesus and so on. And to some degree, the Pharisees were kind of the, we'll call them the boots on the ground. They didn't have much to do with the temple. So let's get on with this. Two dramas are unfolding. The actual Passover event around the temple, the Jewish sector, and the Gentile outer court, people there all the time thronging into there. Smaller group following Jesus, probably mingling in and out of the larger crowd. The buzz was the resurrection of Lazarus. Everyone wanted to see the risen man. So their focus had kind of gone away from the Passover. I think the big spectacle was the risen Lazarus. And again, it was a great destination point. They were there anyway. Lots of money, lots of people, lots of bleeding lambs, lots of blood flowing down from the temple. The temple itself, again, was one of the wonders of the world. And suddenly some Greeks show up in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, Philip, who came from Bethsaida up in Galilee, had a Greek name. I think Philip was a Greek name. I'm not sure about Andrew, but he came up to Philip, which might indicate that they actually knew Philip, which wouldn't be far-fetched at all, and said, sir, we want to see Jesus. So Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. In verse 23, these were Gentile followers who may have originated from Galilee, the Decapolis, where Jesus had followers in the 10 northern cities. And the disciples knew folks from Decapolis, and he had performed. All right, we'll have a little bit of interaction. How many miracles did Jesus perform in the Decapolis? We've just mentioned one, which was the, I know you know, because usually you got the answer, but.
No, I said not enough to get.
Oh, that's why Jeff left. Well, look, feeding of the 5,000. Big, big event in that area. Come on.
Hmm? Is that in his hometown area? Or no, that's Nazareth area. That's still not too.
No, but Jesus did go up to Sidon, which is above the Galilee, so that's quite far north. And the Decapolis cities were pretty much around the Sea of Galilee. And he made a couple of stops up there and spent some time up there. He healed a crazy guy that was in the tombs. Remember that? No, don't remember my language, but... And Jairus' daughter. And a deaf guy, I think. Four altogether. So we can certainly see that there was a constituency of people up in the Galilee area, in the Decapolis, who are quite familiar with Jesus and quite familiar with his disciples. Now, they came to Philip. Maybe he could speak Greek, I don't know. But saying, we want to see Jesus. Now, there's no indication that Jesus actually answered them or actually responded to them. But at this particular moment, he felt the pressure of the moment and announced openly that the great hour of his life had arrived. Feeling the pressure of the Gentile world and realized that the time appointed had come to open the way of God for the Gentiles and fuse Jewish and Gentile believers into one body. To accomplish this, he had to be lifted up. Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen, but this seemed to be a trigger. Here's these people that had come down from the Decapolis. They were Greeks. They weren't Jews. They'd come down to the Passover, and his death that he had been predicting for 3 years was going to be the way that the Gentiles and the Greeks could come and worship the God of Israel. Now, in order to accomplish that, he had to be lifted up. Now, being lifted up in those days, it would seem, meant to most people, crucifixion. As I've already said, I think Mary knew that. So in verse 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, you'll find this same language in John 2, verse 4, John 12, 23 and 27, John 13 and 31, and John 17 and 1. This is a phrase that he uses, and he speaks about his hour having come. If you flip over to John 17 and 1, we'll just have a look at that. This kind of sums up what is being said here. And so before we read that, I might make this comment, and that is that the successful outcome of the plan of God depended on the consecrated will of his Holy Son. Without the death of the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, none of this would have any meaning at all. The whole temple sacrifice, the whole temple, the priesthood, all of that would have absolutely no value at all. It wouldn't be anything more than a pagan ritual that you might have found in any Greek city. But why was it important? Because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he had to die, otherwise none of it would have moved forward. It would have just been a bit of old history. Because Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, we're here today reading about this. So 17 and 1, the successful outcome of the plan of God depended on the consecrated will of his Holy Son. And so when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, this is said in chapter 17. And remember that John is writing this 40 years after the crucifixion. And so his take on this is somewhat different, and it's unique. So, again, none of this would have any meaning at all. the hour, the glorification without the cross. And this is where in verse 24, my next and only truly, truly in John 12 comes in. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is very similar to the comment that was made in John chapter 6. You know, whoever eats the flesh of the Son of Man, and it turned them off, and most of them left. And so Jesus comes back to a very similar statement. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, this is germination as we understand it, it just remains in the dirt and it decomposes and becomes nothing. But if it dies and sprouts, it bears much fruit. So whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's talking about death, burial, and resurrection. That's where life is. That's where hope is. And none of it would be of any value unless Jesus died. Even with all the blood of lambs that was shed, it would have been without meaning. Without the blood of the Lamb of God, all this great spectacle, wealthy city, beautiful temple, priesthood, no events would have any meaning without the blood of the slain lamb from the foundation of the world. It would have been just a meaningless spectacle. Crowds, swarming crowds, lambs, blood, tourism, big tourism, worshipers, feasting, partying, attending, trying to be a good boy. All this would have no meaning without the shed blood of the Lord. And of course, this is true of our own worship, isn't it? All for nothing. Going to the meeting, going to church, doing our readings, doing our history, and so on. No meaning at all without the cross, without the death and resurrection of the Son of God. That is why there is no meaning in any form of human worship, doctrine and practice, routines, programs, all for nothing, without the death of the Savior. Otherwise, it would be nothing more than a Taylor Swift concert or a Stanley Cup hockey game. You know, big event, everybody goes, fantastic, but it's meaningless. Religious activity is no substitute for spirituality. Religious activity is no substitute for Jesus. And that's what you had in Jerusalem, and that's what they were watching and witnessing, and happened every year especially. Lots of religious activity, lots of blood being shed, lots of robes, lots of music, lots of noise. Someone had to die, and that someone was the sinless Son of God, who must descend into the earth, die, and come forth to new life, endless abundant life. And his servants must follow him, die, be resurrected to new life. So the Son of Man, verse 27, had to be lifted up, which was the understanding, I think, of the idea of crucifixion. And so he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And you get this idea, John chapter 2, verse 4. Well, let's just have a look. John chapter 2, verse 4. This is a theme, obviously, that runs through John 2 and 4. The wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. So they're up north again. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So here, right at the very beginning of his ministry, this terminology was being spoken. What else did I have here? Chapter 4, verse 21. I think we can pick up a few of these. Chapter 4, verse 21. I think I've got it right here. Maybe not. And the woman said to her in verse 19, to him, sir, in verse 19 of chapter 4, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That hour that was coming was what hour? There's a few more that we could look at, but what hour are we talking about? In resurrection. So that hour was what made it all work. It was what it was all about. Chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. It's over and over again. This hour idea, I think, comes up probably something like 20 times in John's gospel. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. That was the purpose of Jesus. And the moment had come. And it seemed like when these Greeks showed up, who he probably knew from Galilee, it was game on, as they say. And so they were sort of milling around, and Jesus is troubled. You know, he's facing, finally, now, this is coming up within days, this whole thing was going to happen. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice comes from heaven, and the voice says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there thought it had thundered. Another said, no, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So this was a divine endorsement of Jesus, not for him, but for the disciples and the others. And so he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. John chapter 3, verse 14, John chapter 8, verse 28. It's a familiar refrain. He said this to show them by what death he was going to die. Now the crowd, of course, was puzzled because they didn't get it. Nobody seemed to get it except Mary, I think. Crowd were puzzled, and they said, well, we thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to last forever. He wasn't going to die. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the old covenant that God made about an everlasting house. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And by the way, Psalm 89, verse 4, I don't think Brother Whitaker had Psalm 89, verse 4 on there. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. These people knew their Bibles. They'd been to their Saturday schools, and they knew these verses. So they say to Jesus, you can't say that the Messiah is going to come and die. That makes no sense at all, because the truth is, as presented, that he's going to last forever. And so there's an urgency, I guess, in the voice of Jesus. This was a special opportunity to come to the light that would not last much longer. An amazing opportunity for those who were gathered around, and still they kind of missed it. Maybe one girl, that was it. They kind of figured it out. So Jesus said to them in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Probably quoting from Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16. You walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So Mary knew, I've already said that. We repeat things to, you know, make the point. But Isaiah also knew, okay? Isaiah also knew. And if we had time, which we don't, got one of those sheets there, extra one. But pull it out and have a look. We don't have time to look at all of these, but you'll see there's some sequences here that I think are really quite important in this narrative of John. First of all, chapter 6, Isaiah 6, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 1, verse 2, verse 10, Isaiah 6, 1 to 4. If you just take the time to read Isaiah 6 and the first 10 verses, I think there are only 10 verses in the chapter, you will find these connections with what John is saying and what John is recording. Isaiah 4, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 5, down the page a little bit, Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, the messianic prophecy starts in Isaiah chapter 52. It goes through into chapter 53, probably one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Isaiah. And then Isaiah 49. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 quotes, relative quotes from Isaiah 49. And when we look at these cross-references, generally they are understandable. You know, they make sense. And I think what Brother Whitaker's hauled out here is they're correct. So in closing this, we have this unbelief of the people, this persistent unbelief of the people. This, as you get to the end of chapter 12, is the end of Jesus's public ministry. There's two comments, basically, that close this narrative of John's to the end of chapter 12. One of the statements is by John as part of his narrative, and the other statement comes from Jesus. So, at this point, John's gospel moves on to its record of the Lord's suffering and resurrection. The main point of the ministry is rounded off with a perhaps unexpected theological comment by John himself, followed by Jesus' own appeal to a people which had now made up its collective mind to reject him. And here's John's statement. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 36. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what we heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said in chapter 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, and spoke of him. John says that Isaiah actually saw the glory of Jesus, the Savior, in that chapter, chapter 1, 6, verse 1, and identifies him as the Savior. So he can quote freely from Isaiah because it was the same vision. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, and they did. This idea of God blinded their eyes, so they had no opportunity to see it any other way. And I guess the Calvinist, I think, would say, well, this is predestination, you know. They were predestined not to understand. And that's a real bad stretch of this particular piece of scripture, because, of course, we've read a couple of times already, and we will, that many of the people believed. And of course, after the resurrection, there were many people in Jerusalem that believed. So there was a lot of people that had their eyes darkened and their understanding darkened, but there were certainly thousands of people who actually did believe. So then there's Jesus' statement. That's John's statement in the text. Jesus says, as he cries out in verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So Jesus equates belief in him as a belief in God. That's echoed in John 14 and 1 and 1 John 2, verse 3. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's the Savior, the King, on the donkey, coming in peace into Jerusalem. And the one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge, and that judge will be in the last day. So at the end of the day, we might say judgment on unbelief and rejection of truth and the reality is not arbitrary, it's inevitable. Judgment on unbelief and rejection is not arbitrary, it's inevitable. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. You reject the words of Jesus, you're rejecting the word of the Father, the word of God himself. And at this point, John closes the narrative on the public ministry, and his record from here on, from verse chapter 13 and 1, concentrates on the personal mission to his disciples and their preparations for the tragedy that was going to follow.